Kevin has prayed that God would speak to us. And as you can see in your notes, we're going to talk about knowing the truth from 1 John. He was the cousin of Jesus, the son of Mary's sister Salome. And he grew up knowing little that eventually he would be one of the 12 disciples with the Lord Jesus. And of course, I'm referring to John. He had been known, if you check in Mark chapter 3 and verse 17, as the son of thunder. I get like that sometimes. Thunderous in my spirit. But now, as he has matured, he's become the disciple that Jesus loved. In the epistle in his name, in the epistle, his name is not mentioned as it is in the gospel. You want to adjust something? Changing the battery. It's going now. But it's evident from how John writes in the epistle and what is also he's also his writing in the gospel that bears his name, that it is the same man. And many scholars have discussed this over the years. And they've come to that conclusion that it is the same writer. And he writes about the fact that he loves the fathers and he loves the children and he loves, there's obviously a love for the family of God, as he writes in 1 John. And yet he writes about the deceivers who are trying to infiltrate in the church, in the family. And you can hear a distinct, as you read through 1 John, and then try it, you can feel a distinct rumble from within the writer of what he's trying to do. And as I said, most scholars have come to that conclusion that it was written by the same man somewhere between AD 85 and 95 in Ephesus before he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. Love and thunder compelled him to write. He had to protect people from this deception that was creeping into the church. And he was compelled to do that because the deception would darken their understanding of who Jesus Christ is in God's whole plan of redemption. And he was warning them about a brewing storm, which we now call, because it wasn't identified until the last 200 years, but we call it Gnosticism. A teaching which could keep them from having fellowship with the Lord Jesus and with each other. And so here's John, a number of years after writing the gospel, writing to these people in the church, but still with that burning desire to see people won to Christ and built up in him. Now, if you've been around, if you're new in, here this morning, a visitor, that's basically what we love to do here. It's win people to Christ and build them up, teach them, cause them to mature in Christ Jesus. Now, Kevin and a few others have put our purposes in different words, but it's the same. To win people to Christ and to build each other up in him. And that was John's desire from this burning thunder within him. Now the receivers of this epistle were clearly being affected by this first century early church Gnosticism. Although, as I said before, at the time it was not called that. So, what is Gnosticism? Where do I point this? Over here? At you? That's it. Good. Working. And as we shall see, we're just going to broadly cover some of the broad terms of what it is so that we can recognize it in the church today. A Gnostic is someone who believes and teaches that the Creator God is a lower being and not a supreme deity. This comes about because of the belief that all matter is evil and that the body is a prison to escape from. Now you might think, oh, why do I need to know all that? Well, we're coming to that. We're coming to that. And so therefore, created matter is not perfect. And when this takes hold of a person, there's a huge denial of all that God intended in Christ Jesus. For example, the physical resurrection alone. And we've sang great songs today. Oh, thanks, Kenneth. And I hope you've all been singing it, because we said, I'm alive again because you died for me. If we deny that Jesus physically lived, then his dying for us, as we shall see, means nothing. And so when Gnosticism takes hold of a person and they start to deny that Jesus, A, was real, and B, was physical, as Gnostics do, we can actually go off on a path completely away from being part of the family of God. And this coupled with, it's very linked in very closely with this incarnation, of course, and we all look at that as Jesus being both fully God and fully man. When John was confronted with these challenges in the church family, he had to draw on his understanding of what is true. And again, Kenneth, today you've picked songs that talk about truth. He therefore penned the epistle because a misunderstanding of basics, especially the incarnation, would lead to the disintegration of many things that we hold close to us as followers of Christ. And he wrote, for instance, if you have got your Bibles, follow in 1 John. He wrote in chapter 1, verse 4, I am writing to you so that your joy may be complete. Let me tell you, no incarnation, no joy. He wrote in 2:1, I am writing to you to point out the one and only way of removing sin. Let me tell you, no incarnation, no removal of sin. He wrote in 2:12, I am writing to you to point out that forgiveness comes from Christ. No incarnation, no forgiveness. John writes in chapter 2 and verse 21, he says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is the truth. Those in the family of God he's writing to did know the truth. You sang about it this morning. Because you rose and died, died and rose again, I live. You know the truth. And so he's writing to people that know, and John reinforces it to keep them from going off on a different path. And we need that from time to time, to know what truth is. And that's very real. You know, as we go through today, I'm wondering if you can identify some of the modern traits in our society and even in the church that you can recognize as being similar to the Gnosticism that we talked about. So, what is John's understanding of truth? And we want to get what they call in our law courts, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. We want to cover what truth is. We want the whole story regarding truth. There was once a farmer who purchased a horse and was told honestly by the one that was selling it to him, he said, the horse has one fault. He likes to sit down on avocados. And the farmer said, well, that's all right. There are no avocados around here. So he paid the man his money and started home with his horse. They came to a stream. And as they crossed the stream, the horse sat down again in the middle of the stream and he wouldn't budge. After a while, he did make him stand up and walked him straight back to the guy that he bought it from and said, hey, he said, you, the horse back to the and explained what happened. Well, now, I never said nothing about water, so I didn't tell you. The farmer said, you didn't tell me what? And the seller explained, if he didn't get avocados, it sits on fish. The point, it's a funny little story, but the point is that we need to know the whole picture. And we're talking about the whole picture of truth today. And so we're going to look first of all at truth in the Old Testament. We look first of all at that word, truth, in the Old Testament. The word is used in the Old Testament, it's emeth. And I'm not sure whether I'm pronouncing them properly or not, but you can read them as well. And when it's used of men and things, it designates their trustworthiness and reliability. A man who acts with emeth is one who conducts honest dealings. He's trusted because he recognizes that ties with family and friends and acts of loyalty are what's important. Go back to the two stories that I can mention in Genesis in 24 and 47, where the trustworthiness of Abraham's servant, I don't know whether you've read that story lately, but the trustworthiness of Abraham's servant in getting a wife for his son. Boy, that's another message on its own. In fact, I've got one on that, but... And then there's the reliability entrusted to Joseph when in his father's dying wish, he was wishing, I don't want to be buried in Egypt, I want to be buried back in the land of Israel. And Joseph organized it. It's the trustworthiness and reliability. And in such cases as those, the word emeth is close to a Greek word called aletheia. Whether I've said that right or not, I don't know. It doesn't matter. Which is reality. Fact or not. 2 + 2 = 4. That's a distinct reality. And it's true. It's factual. And so deeds and words or reports and judgment, as in the word emeth, reliable because they correspond to fact. Now, I know that's... It's all rather deep, but you can look in the Old Testament and you can see in Jeremiah 21, for instance, the seed of emeth. I have planted in you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. Reliable. The seed can be trusted. Jeremiah 14:13, a piece of emeth. I will give you a lasting peace, a peace that endures. Are you getting the idea what this word means? A justice. He withholds his hand from doing wrong and judges fairly between man and man. Genuine justice can be trusted. And this word emeth finds its most distinctive use in the Old Testament in describing God, or rather in describing God's character, the way he acts, rather than describing God himself. Let me run that by you again. This word describes the character of God's acts rather than describing God himself. And how he deals with people. God can be trusted, therefore his people can rely on him to deal with them with emeth. I want us to hang in there because emeth is often coupled with that word chesed, which designates God's loyalty in fulfilling his promises and his covenant. His chesed and emeth were most notably displayed in giving the covenant at Sinai. I'm not going to go into that. Exodus 34, first few verses down to in chapter 34. And they provide, where Moses is up on Mount Sinai and he gets the tablets and so on, but they provide a basis for God's dealing with his people then and into the future. This leads to the concept of the true God, because when that happened, and over the centuries, God working with his people was seen by all the nations around them. And that God working with his people, when other nations saw that, they were unable to say, but they still do, and we still hear it these days, with any mockery, "Where is your God?" They couldn't say that because it was evident that God was working with his people. His chesed and his emeth were displayed at that time. As we move on, we can see that God's emeth is also eschatological. Or is it? Not also, but is. God's people, Israel, received from God a promise to Jacob, and his chesed to Abraham. Emeth to Jacob, chesed to Abraham. Malachi 7, 18 to 20, in verse 20 in particular, says, "Thou will give truth," or "you will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you did swear to our forefathers in days of old." God, and we still sing about it these days, God will dwell among his people. God with emeth and with righteousness. And this working through, if you like, and perfecting of fellowship between God and his people, as its final discourse, the final portion of this emeth, if you like, is in a betrothal. In Hosea chapter 2 and verse 20, his promise is to betroth them in faithfulness and justice. And it's looking ahead, which is what eschatologically we're talking about, which is what eschatology means. It's looking ahead to the future when this fellowship will be a reality. And the verse ends, that verse in Hosea, "Then you will know the Lord." Before we go on to the final point this morning, I just want to ask this question. In terms of believing everything that Jesus is, truth, are you part of God's redeemed? You see, in the Old Testament, over and over and over again, God's redemption plans in working with emeth and chesed with his people have their final days when Christ, incarnate Christ, will complete the eternal purposes of God's redemption. Oh, hallelujah. We're living in final days. Are you part of God's redeemed? The rumblings in John's heart are real. He's a passionate man who wants to see believers stay in fellowship with the Lord. So let's look at truth in John's writings. As I said before, the early Gnostics, now beginning to worm their way into the early church, were in total denial of the facts regarding God's redemptive work in Christ Jesus. Namely, because of their docetic thinking, held a belief that spirit and matter were not compatible. And since matter was evil, God could not and was not part of the physical realm here on earth. Jesus wasn't a man. they promoted the idea that the body of Christ was not real, that it was just, he appeared to take on human form, if you like, imaginary. And this has vast implications to the truth of God's purposes. No incarnation, no passion. No passion, no death on the cross. No death on the cross, no resurrection. No removal of sin. No forgiveness. No eternal life. They didn't dispute all of those things individually. They, like many people in our society, and indeed in some churches, they picked out one truth and neglected the other. But the truth that John's talking about here is a total package. He's telling you about the fish in the stream as well as the avocados. It's very clear in his writings that this word aletheia, this New Testament word, is the Old Testament emeth. The first two uses of the word in the Gospel clearly reinforce this. I think I'm a bit behind here. Yeah, that's okay. The word became flesh. There it is, in God's word, straight away. The word became flesh. Human matter became real. A real man. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Jesus was a real man. And he came to earth full of grace and truth. John 1:14. Full of emeth and chesed. And then in 1:18 it says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. All of God's history in dwelling with his people was now embodied in Christ. Indeed, Jesus says in chapter 14 and verse 6 of John, he says, I am the truth. That's the full revelation of God's redemptive purpose. And not just for Jews, but for Gentiles. That's you and me. The full redemptive purposes are part of God's truth when Jesus says, I am the truth. And that's for us. Come on. Wow, hallelujah. There are more occasions the word is used in the gospel. However, I want to draw us back to the epistle and the verse that we started with in chapter 2, verse 21. It is important to note that the paragraph in which this verse is included begins one verse earlier in verse 20. And it says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. And then, of course, it goes on with the rest of the words that we read earlier in verse 21. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, it is not a lie. So, you have anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. You don't, in other words, you don't need to pursue new strange ideas put forward that are being put forward to attain true knowledge of God. You know, if anyone comes to any one of us and tries to tell us how we can know God and it doesn't conform with God's word and his truth, there's something wrong. The gift of the Holy Spirit is itself an anointing that enables the Christian to enter into true knowledge. At this stage, some of you might be asking the question, does this mean an unmediated illumination by the Spirit? And what I mean by that is that all of a sudden, oh, the Holy Spirit has told me this, the Holy Spirit has told me that. Well, that happens. But because of John's strong doctrinal personality and knowledge and so on, it's more likely to mean that the work of the Spirit in man and indwelling in man because of Christ Jesus enables him to perceive the truthfulness of what it means to be in Christ. You see the distinction? Continuing on, John says in verse 22, look, I'm telling you, and I'm paraphrasing it here now, I'm telling you something you already know. Emerson, Chesed, Aletheia, God dwelling with his people through his faithfulness and justice, now given through Christ in grace and mercy, truth, the revelation of God's purposes, now in its fulfillment, I am confirming that. I am reminding you of it. I want you to hold on to it, is what John is saying. Hold on to it strongly. And I want to encourage all of us today, hold on to God's truth strongly, because, as it said, there is no lie in it. The present, let's conclude this. The presentation of truth to John's readers in both his epistle and in the gospel demands that you and I respond. It's the very nature of John the evangelist. And he wants a response. As early as chapter 3 in the Gospel of John, he says in verse 21, whoever lives in the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. That's a challenge. Are you living in the light? In the truth of God, which brings you into the light? And John says, you know the truth. Let me ask you today, do you know the truth? Are you being blown about from pillar to post by storms of and claims that claim all sorts of other things and that cause you to wander away from the truth of Christ? Just like John, I want to put it to you and remind you once again, you know the truth, and no lie comes from it. And for those here today, not yet followers of Christ, and indeed for those in Christ, it's worth finishing with John's words from the Gospel in chapter 8 and verse 32. And many of you know it. If you haven't recognized the text, it goes like this. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Is there any more amens? Amen. This verse also demands a response. Knowing the truth will set you free from sin. All that holds you back from having that eternal relationship with God Almighty. Set you free from sin. Free from sin. Joy unspeakable. Joy unspeakable. If you want to learn more about how you can begin this journey to knowing God
speak with me or speak with Pastor Kevin or one of the elders after the service. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning once again that your word, penetrating our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, will give us a stronger foundation as we walk in the truth and continue to proclaim it to others. Lord, thank you for the Gospels. Thank you for John's epistles. Thank you for the thunder in his heart and the love that coupled with it to remind us, Lord, that you are truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.